about 2 minutes without any questions.
Because you'll derail me.
Just to simply bring us to where we are this morning. We're talking about Hezekiah, and Hezekiah's had, or will have had, three encounters with the king of Assyria. His name was Sennacherib. And the first encounter, Hezekiah, we find, does not pray. He feels like he's got it. He's going to handle this on his own. So rather than approach God, rather than approach Isaiah and ask for prayer or pray himself, he launches into his own solution to the problem of getting rid of the king who is threatening Jerusalem by trying to appease him or bribe him to go away. That fails miserably because it's much like just whetting his appetite, or as we said once upon a time, it's like throwing chum out there with sharks. It doesn't satisfy them. They just want more. So Sennacherib comes back. This time he's engaged in conquering a number of these cities around, and he sends his henchmen or his emissaries to Jerusalem and brings all this arrogant speech and threats and how no one can stand before Sennacherib and they may as well give up now because fighting is useless. At this particular point, and it's interesting how God works in our lives, we're seeing a microcosm, I think, of the Christian experience. That God really does train us in our walk, right? The first time we face trials or tribulation or pressure or whatever, we find ourselves, and certainly Hezekiah, look, I'm going to expend all of my great ideas and I'm going to do it myself and I'll handle this and I don't really need to check in with God. The second time was far more overwhelming because what did Hezekiah not have to negotiate anymore with? I think part of the reason we're given this insight as to him actually even desecrating the temple to some degree is to show us how desperate he was to collect this bounty or this bribe. And so where would he have gone to get any more? I think the obvious answer is he had no more to give. So now he's being forced to seek God. Isn't that interesting? Can you believe that Hezekiah would have to be forced to seek God? Well, I think we're all smart enough here to know that it's not about Hezekiah at all, right? But God will put us in circumstances and situations where if we are rather casual about seeking him or including him in our day-to-day walk and activities, that God has a solution for that, and it's called pain and suffering, trials, tribulations in the first chapter of James. So we should count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials because God is growing you up, right? So he has an intent of that. So the second time we find Hezekiah sends messengers to Isaiah. He knows Isaiah is there. He knew he was there the first time, but he sends his own emissaries to him and says, look, please pray. Please pray for what? What does he ask for prayer for?
The remnant.
Specifically what? Help. Save us. Stop Sennacherib, right? Well, he gets a reply from Isaiah, says, be strong and courageous. Don't worry. I'm going to handle this. Not Isaiah. Isaiah's quoting God. Ooh, this is really good. However, rather than going away, Sennacherib now shows up, or he's going to show up, but he now sends his army. Now, his army was over in Lachish, or whatever, how you pronounce it, but now there's, at least in their knowledge, they haven't attacked, they haven't seized, they haven't done anything, but they're out there. There's 185,000 Assyrian troops outside the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah this time Second time, he goes into the temple, and that's where we're going to pick up our story. He goes into the temple, and he prays again to God. But I want you to see the maturation process that's taking place in this guy's life in an incredibly short period of time. The first time, he doesn't even pray. I'm going to handle it myself. The second time, he prays for what? Their safety and deliverance. What does he pray for the third time? We will look more into this, but what is the subject of his prayer the third time? The reputation, the honor, and the glory of God. Oh my goodness, do you think God's going to answer this prayer? Indeed he will. So, one of the lessons he does not learn here is that sometimes our opinion of how God ought to operate isn't necessarily in line with his glory or what he's achieving and what he's doing. So much so that when it comes time for Isaiah to go to Hezekiah, and this won't be this week, but hopefully it'll be soon at the pace we're going. But he will inform Hezekiah that his time to go see or leave this earth is upon him. And Hezekiah reverts backwards. See, he's not praying for the glory of God and the name and the reputation of God. As a matter of fact, he pulls a Drew and starts whining. Yeah, but. God has already said, pack your bags. And that would be in keeping with God's overall plan. Listen, the end all here isn't how many years we live on this earth. It's how we glorify God or how we honor him or how God is honored through our life and through our death. And we will see some of the problems that are going to come up because Hezekiah is so adamant in asking God for more time on earth. God grants him time, but he's not a faithful steward of it, right? In fact, other things happen that were really even out of his control anyway. But the point being is, this time of prayer, where God is the centerpiece, where God's honor is at stake, where he is elevating God and saying, God, it's all about you. This is the pinnacle of Hezekiah's life. This is the moment where he's got it all right. Okay, so it's after this, and we showed mathematically where we were in the life of Hezekiah. Do you remember what year this is in his life? Do you know how many years he reigned? You can look back at the beginning of one of these chapters and tell me how long Hezekiah reigned. 29 years. How many years was he given an extension once he started asking God and, you know, begging God and all this kind of stuff? How many more years was he granted? 15. What year, therefore, is this? Would you like to guess what year we're in right now? 14th year of his reign. This is where all this is happening, this last go-round with Sennacherib. So he has been moving up the maturity chain here to really a pinnacle. This is going to be the pinnacle of Hezekiah's reign, of his devotion to God, of getting it all right. He's been very faithful. He's one of the, we say, the big four, because his heart was one with God. He is a man after God's own heart. He absolutely, he was engaged in removing the high places. He did things not only right, but he did them right because he wanted to. And what do we call that biblically?
Compliance.
Obedience.
Okay. I'm not heard that.
No. It is in fact obedience, because he is doing this because he wants to, right? right? It's God's heart, God's mind, God's revealed will. It is in fact not compliance, because that's when we are merely doing what we're told. And there is great value in doing what you're told as opposed to not doing what you're told. And rank disobedience is certainly far worse than legalistic or religious compliance. But none of them touch what is truly the definition biblically of obedience, and that is with joy and a glad heart, and you're all on board, and you're one with God, you have the same heart as God. So let's pick up our narrative. We're in chapter 19, and Hezekiah is going to return and start praying before the Lord, and he does something that is absolutely brilliant.
Your quick question, when you say he's in his 14th year, is that the 14th of his 29?
Yes.
Okay.
Of his reign.
Right.
Yes. Uh-huh. Very good question. So in other words, this is his last year, sort of. He doesn't know it. But had he just gone along with what God had said, he would be in glory at the end of this year. And he doesn't consider, and this is what we all suffer from, we don't know what we don't know. So we think an extension of life here, because we have this thing within us of self-preservation, we think that that is always the right thing. The longer I can live, the more I can do, the more I can, the more I. And it's not necessarily true. So I do understand that the longer we live in union with God, the more opportunity we have to bear fruit and to honor the Lord and enjoy him in this lifetime. But if we believe anything about the next life, then we must know and must believe that it is a graduation to something far greater. And so Hezekiah, as a king, was wanting to hang on to the stuff of this world because he was just getting to the pinnacle of his reign and everything was going well and he didn't want to leave. Now, had he offered some sort of reason, or if he had honored God in his prayer for that, where it was to God's glory that he remained, that we would be having a different conversation. But the fact is, we don't see that. We're just seeing that he has got everything humming and he doesn't want to leave yet. And then we see what he does tragically with those extra 15 years, and that's, you know, certainly regrettable. We wouldn't be having any conversation about Hezekiah and, you know, some tougher years later had he just been whisked away. But it's another illustration of God giving us what we ask for, and sometimes we should be careful what we ask for and the motives behind it. So let's look, if you have your notes there, what I want to do is start on the top of page 7. So Hezekiah comes into the temple and lays out, see, the first time they came and orally threatened Israel and denigrated God and mocked God and all these things, and then they come the second time with letters, an army and letters. And the letters are completely disrespectful, not just to Israel, but certainly to God himself. And before class, I was talking to Elliot, or Elliot was asking me a question that I'm not prepared to answer probably, but the notion here, the question is, you know, Sennacherib thought he was mocking Judah. He thought he was mocking Hezekiah. He thought he was mocking all of what they stood for and that they couldn't stop him. And God makes it abundantly clear, no, you're not mocking my daughter. You're mocking me. And I have plans for you. As a matter of fact, my plans for you, I've written about this a little ahead of time, Sennacherib. I recorded it back in Isaiah chapter 10. And so we could go there and see what he says. But right now, let's stick with what is going on in this prayer. And when Jesus was asked, teach us to pray, and this is the phenomenal part of what I'm trying to communicate about Hezekiah and how right on he was. I mean, this prayer is so God-exalting. It is so in the correct lane. How did Jesus, when he was asked, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave us a model for prayer, not the prayer, although you can pray the Lord's Prayer, but he gave us a framework on how to pray. How does it start?
Praising God.
It does start off praising God. It says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. Hallowed, what does that mean?
Holy.
Holy be thy name, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, this just straight out of the box, he's telling us it's all about God. It's about his glory. It's about who he is. It's about God. It's about God. So when we read this, And we take it in and we see how Hezekiah is approaching God in this particular prayer and how different it is than some of his earlier approaches, it's just phenomenally right on. So he starts off and he says in verse 15, well, verse 14, it says, And Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. This is priceless. Absolutely priceless. Does God have any idea what's in this letter? But it is priceless. This is, you couldn't do anything better than this. He goes up and lays it down in front of God. And do you see the first thing he does? It isn't whining. The first thing out of his mouth is not, oh, Lord, help, whatever. No, the first thing out of his mouth is, And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. So we're going to pull over and park for a minute and look at scriptures that talk about this, because I will tell you and tell you and tell you, and it's from personal experience, it's from me having to you know, probably learn the hard way, but it's a blessed way. We have never experienced, I will say this again, we have never experienced a crisis of faith. You've never had a crisis of faith. We look at it and we go, oh, no, you don't understand, Drew. There was a time when I just, oh, man, I was having a crisis of faith. No, you weren't. You were having a crisis, all right. But it was a crisis of the size of your God. Because faith, Jesus told us, how much faith do you need? It's all you need. However, it's what you put it in that makes it effective or makes it useful to you. And so when you take something infinitesimal and put it in something infinite, what do you have? Infinitesimal into something infinite, what do you have? More than enough. If you take something gigantic and put it in something limited, what do you have? Something limited. Okay, so if your God is small, your faith is going to suffer dramatically. But if your God is as Scripture defines and Scripture illustrates and Scripture describes, then you won't have a crisis of faith. Because everywhere in Scripture where God says be strong and courageous, why can he say that? Why does he say that? And what does he always accompany that statement with? For I am with you. I will be with you. I am bigger and badder than anything you're afraid of. I can handle anything. I'm God, right? So when we come to terms with who this God is that loves us so much, who this God
who calls you a special treasure, who this God is who's entered into and wants to enter into a covenant relationship with you, it isn't just for the nation of Israel, it's for spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel as defined by those who share the faith of Abraham, those who have been adopted into the family of God. So the covenant message of God in the Old Testament, as well as the gospel message of the New Testament, is for whom? Me. Very good. Thank you for the pronoun. It is for you, for me, right? So let's just look at what some of the things that God says about himself. And so let me just get a number of people so we don't have to do this multiple times. Who wants to read? Okay, Diane. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. And then we'll just go straight through this outline here. Isaiah, who was in the back? Kathy. 66, 1. And since that's so short, why don't you read also Psalm 123, 1. Somebody else? Joshua 2:11. Somebody was over here, I think. 1 Samuel 17:46-7. 2 Kings 5:15. Isaiah 45:5-6. Isaiah 42. Oh, let's see, who got that? Marilyn, was that you? Mm-hmm. Okay, so who wants to do Isaiah 42:5? Somebody else? Isaiah 45:12-18. Okay, Aaron, Psalm 103:19. Deuteronomy 32:39. What's that? Didn't we just have that? Aaron, what did you get, Aaron?
Isaiah 45:12-18.
Okay, so did I give? Okay, Sandra, did I give 32:39 to anybody? Okay, Sandra, great, perfect. I thought I'd done that. And one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Exodus 15:11. Okay, Isaiah, Psalm 115:3, Psalm 115:3. Psalm 135:6. Daniel 4:35. And anybody else not have one?
Oh, I was going to do another Isaiah. Since I'm in Isaiah.
Oh, you're in Isaiah. 46, 9-11.
Got it.
All right, now, I'm counting on each of you to know where you're reading. Because there's no way I could ever... Yes, except for Sanders. I do know Sanders. Deuteronomy. Okay, Isaiah 6, 1 through 3.
1 through 3. Vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord is...
Now, are we in 6, 1 through 3?
Oh, that's 1. Sorry, 6, 1.
Yep, 6:1-3.
It was good though.
It was good.
Okay, in the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, and with 2 wings they covered their feet, and with 2 wings they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth, the whole earth is full of his glory."
Where is God sitting? On a throne. Where? In heaven. Where in heaven? Above everything. Right? What is his... what are the seraphim saying nonstop day and night?
Holy,
holy, holy. Now see, this reminds me of my ignorance. I used to have a
a great deal of pity and compassion on Joshua, because every single day Moses would go out to the tent of meeting, and he would meet with God, and God would meet with him as a man meets with his friend. He spoke to him face to face. And then Moses would go back to the camp. But there's a poor guy, Joshua, who had to stay behind and just stay in the tent all the time. And I thought, bummer, dude. You're having to, like, clean up or stay or guard this tent or whatever it is, and you don't get to go back to the camp or whatever. Man, you got a lousy life. Oh, really? Drew, you moron. Oh, Drew, you have no idea what you're doing. This is the most blessed man that walked the earth. He was blessed to be with God just like Moses was every single day. See, in my ignorance, in my stupidity, I thought, oh, well, how good could that be? Because I didn't know any better. Oh, my goodness. Where do you think Joshua got the training? Where do you think he got the love for God? Where do you think he got the boldness and the courage to step forward after Moses was gone? That's a tough act to follow, Moses. And yet led the people of Israel into Canaan and kicked their butts. Where did he get that? Oh yeah, you know, he's left back there in that tent. You know, poor Joshua. And then you've got these seraphim who are stuck having to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Can you imagine anything more boring than that? Man, I'm an ignorant idiot. The highest honor given to any angel. Are you kidding me? They are not there being compliant. They are there enjoying the very presence of God. And you couldn't shut them up if you tried. You couldn't stop them from saying that. It isn't a chore. Good heavens, they're in ecstasy. And here I am feeling sorry for them or whatever my stupid little brain was dealing with. Goodness gracious. Isaiah 66, 1.
Hey, Drew?
Yeah.
That verse on Joshua, I can't remember where it was. I was in Exodus, but I couldn't find it. But it says in there that he did not want to leave the tent when Moses did. It wasn't just that he was saying he didn't want to.
It'd be in 33. It'd be in 33, Exodus 33.
Exodus what?
33. Isaiah 66, 1.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.
I don't know how you paint a picture for humans to kind of describe the majesty of God. But this is the same guy who back in chapter 6 did the best that he could in this vision that he had of God. Isaiah said something about the royalty and the reign and the power and the majesty of God by describing the train of his robe, right? And it was well known that the longer your train, the larger your train of your robe, the more powerful and more awesome a king you were. So God just goes along with it and says, okay, if this is kind of the way y'all see it, how about if my train just fills the entire temple? Wow. That'll get your attention. I don't have anybody you can compare me to. I stand alone. Psalm 123:1.
To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens.
Again, this idea of God transcending his creation. He's above his creation. It's incredible.
Joshua 2:11. This is actually Rahab speaking.
When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below.
It's incredible. This is a godless, idolatrous woman who comes to faith, who's the only one who comes to faith in Jericho. Now, I don't know what influence she had on her family. We're really not told which of them may or may not have been truly converted. That's not the point. The point is Jericho was a great, big, huge place, and a madam is the single person in town who not only hears about the majesty of God, but embraces the majesty of God. She is a convert by God's grace and comes back to live among Israel. 1 Samuel 17.
This is David speaking to Goliath after Goliath had just called him a pipsqueak.
Mm-hmm.
David says, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here today will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands."
Let me get this right. We got this kid who's about 150, maybe 160 pounds, and he's looking up at a guy who's 3 inches shy of 10 feet, who by all accounts is, weighs in at about 750 pounds. And he's wearing so much armor that he clanks when he walks. He's got a shield bearer in front of him, and he's roaring when he comes out and mocks the armies of the living God twice a day. So like Sennacherib, is he mocking the armies of Israel? Who is he mocking? God. Who does David understand he's mocking? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the living God? Now, I don't know about you, this seems a little rash and a little bold. I'm going to come out with a couple of rocks and a sling, and I'm going to remove your head from you with your own sword. And he's not bashful. Read, are you still in that passage?
Uh-huh.
An astounding verse that follows this says something about David and the battle line, if you'll just read that.
As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him.
Let's get it. You uncircumcised Goliath. You deny and mock my God. Let's go. We have no idea what that kind of faith is until God puts us in a position where he knows that he has to put us in a position where we're forced to trust him like that. David was a man after God's own heart. What in the world does that mean? In Acts it tells us that he will do all of my will. That's how he defines it. Yeah, he loves me, but he will gladly and joyfully obey me. He'll do whatever I want because he wants to. There aren't any odds on earth that make any sense with David and Goliath. David wasn't looking at David. David knew that God could take this guy out without any trouble. Second Kings 5:15.
And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant."
Okay, so this is Naaman, who is the captain of the army of Syria, the enemy of Israel, who had captured a little girl who became his wife's little companion or whatever. And she says, "Oh, you got a little problem, do you? That leprosy? There's a guy in Israel to cure that." So Naaman goes down to see Elisha. Here's an idolater, once again, worshiping Rimmon, the god of Syria, who has this encounter with the prophet of God and then God himself, who becomes a convert. God is, throughout the Old Testament, just showing us again and again and again, just picking off all these unbelievers, all these godless people, and using them as illustrations for Israel, and Israel's paying no attention. Ruth, a Moabitess. Rahab, a harlot and even a madam. Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite, total convert. I mean, all these individuals that we see in the Old Testament, that God is just out of grace and mercy and love. And guess where we fit in that narrative? I don't know y'all's family tree, but I've got an idea. There isn't much Jewish blood flowing in this room. And even if there was, it would be meaningless. Because it isn't Jewish blood that God has ever talked about. It is the children of Abraham, meaning the children of faith of Abraham. Uriah was as much a child of Abraham as anybody else that's come along. He was a convert to his faith, right? I'll throw a puzzle at you if you think that this is somehow or other wrong theology. I think we've talked about it before, but who was the second Jew? Who was the second Hebrew? Or the third or the fourth? Who was the first? Abraham. Who was the second or third? Let's throw Sarah in there. Who comes after them?
Isaac.
See, that's what we think. We are so conditioned to thinking it's bloodline, we miss the whole narrative. Eliezer of Damascus. Because Abraham and all of his household came to faith in God. Who was his household? He didn't even have a son yet. Well, he has a nephew, Lot, who we know to be righteous, so we can throw him in the mix somewhere. My point is, Eliezer of Damascus. I mean, when do you want to start this reaching out to the Gentile nations? How about immediately? How about, let me just show you. He had, I forget how many men that he went with, 70 or so that he went to. He took on five kings. He had like 70 dudes to go and recapture or save Lot. That was the household of Abraham. How many of them were descendants of Isaac? Zero. So where do they stake their claim as being part of the household and the family of Abraham? How do you get there from there? It isn't bloodline. Right? We've looked at John, the first chapter of John. What does it say about... Somebody turn to John chapter 1. We've been over this in church. We have a paradox. We have a Gordian knot wrapped up in a mystery, all the rest of it. Somebody read verse 11. Chapter 1, John.
He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him.
Okay, he came to his own. Who is his own?
The people of Israel.
Oh, are they? Maybe. It's just out there. We don't know. It's his own. Who ultimately are Jesus' own?
Those he chooses.
What's that?
Well,
those that choose him, that he chooses, that come into relationship, that are adopted by God. But then we come to 12. Because see, there's a problem. Elaine, if you want to read that, you were already there. So, first of all, he comes to his own utterly and completely reject him. So we have no one receiving him, right? Nobody receives him. So, explain to me verse 12.
Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
Now you see the problem here, right? Yeah. Verse 11 says, none receive him. Verse 12 says, they receive him. Which is it? Either they all rejected him and did not receive him, or
they weren't of his own. They weren't of his family.
Okay. But do you see the irony here? That there's an impossibility. You can't go from verse 11 to verse 12. None receive him. Oh, but the ones that receive him. Now, wait a minute. Either it was exclusively none or some, but it says none. How do you solve this theological conundrum? Well, before our heads with the emoji just goes, God knew we would be stumped. So that's why he wrote verse 13. He's not leaving us hanging. He tells us exactly how it happens. And this is the whole point of what we were just saying. What does verse 13 say of chapter 1?
Who were born not of blood.
Not of blood.
Not of the will of the flesh.
Not of the will of the flesh.
Nor of the will of man.
Right.
But of God.
Oh, now we can back up and look at each one of those. What's the will? What's the first one?
Blood.
Not of
natural
descent, not of blood. So it's not the bloodline that does it. We've just established it. We've been talking about it, right? It's a fate thing. So what's the second one say?
Not by
what?
Human decision.
A human decision. Which human are we talking about?
Every human.
Oh, every, or the only one that matters in this room is
me.
There you go. All right, you nailed that one. What's the third one? What?
Not born of a husband's will.
Well, a husband's will, this is broader than that. What does the third one actually say?
Nor the will of man.
Nor the will of man. Listen, if there was one person in here who was not a believer and the rest of us stood around them and willed them to be saved with all of our energy, I'm telling you, we can't get it done, even collectively. So if you can't get it by bloodline, and you can't get it on your own, and you can't be given it or influenced by others to get it, what does that leave?
God.
God. God, God, and God. That is the only way you and I were ever going to come to Christ. By the will of God. I'm telling you, it's everywhere. I mean, God is so faithful to tell us he's in his throne room. Isaiah, where did we leave off?
45:5-6.
Did we do that one yet? Okay, 45:5-6. Now let me just ask you this question. Is anybody encouraged by these verses about God?
And humbled.
Oh, my goodness.
And humbled.
I mean, if we just dwell on these, listen, like I said, we have a crisis of faith because we're self-centric. If we are God-centric, you can't have a crisis of faith. right? We've just got our eyes on us and our circumstances instead of on God and his sovereignty. So let's look at 5 and 6.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you may not have known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Oh, who better qualified to tell us that all these fake gods and idols and everything else are no gods at all? They are creatures created. Do you know what it says that only temporarily we're below the angels? I mean, yeah, below the angels, but we'll be above the angels. So what we're saying is these gods that we fear, these idols, these demons and everything else are below you. One day that you will stand, sit in judgment over them for all those times that you were tempted and everything else. But it'll only be in Christ. Isaiah, what's the next one?
42:5.
Okay.
Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it.
I've been working through, as I've shared with you, trying to get my arms around the early chapters of Genesis. And I have foolishly taught that passage a number of times. And I'm realizing I knew nothing. Which doesn't really surprise me anymore, because I always know nothing. I'll look at passages again. But I found that I have no ability to plumb chapter 1 and 2. Zero. Not only because of the creative genius, the heart, mind of God, and the fact that he is doing it all, but you see, there's no people there. We only have one account as to how things were created, and the only one that can possibly give us that account is God. And you will either believe God, who was there, or you can believe any number of people who've come up afterwards and will declare to you how it happened, as if they were there. So I can't touch those first two chapters, and I can't put myself in the passage because there's no person to put myself into. And you know how I go about this, right? I mean, so it's not until chapter 3, or the very end of chapter 2, that there's anybody there that I can become. So I've got to accept the first two, and I love it. I love the fact that I can't manipulate it. I can't go there. It is as God has declared. He created it all. These angels, everything. It's him and his will. Unfortunately, I can understand chapter 3. There are people and they're sinning. And now all of a sudden, I've got fertile ground to understand what's going on because I am them. But prior to that, I got nothing. I got nothing to hang on. I can't get there. I just must accept this magnificent God who created everything the way he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted, and told us what we should know. Yes, John, were you going to say something? Oh, sorry. So, you know, when I ask the question, why did she do it? I hate the fact that I can understand it. I wish I could not. I can get there. I can get there from here. I can come up with all sorts of reasons. I can cobble this thing together. I would have done the same thing. And that's what's so disturbing. I mean, we put our best forward. I mean, it wasn't like, well, I'm not gonna be held responsible for something Adam did. Really? So you'd rather put yourself up against a perfect man with no sin, with a perfect brain that worked 100%, And you think you can compete with that? No, God just said, I'm going to put the very best there's ever going to be of mankind. I'll put them as your representative head. Whoops. So whatever time frame, and it was brief, that they did not sin, you and I would have shown up already sinning.
Yeah. Well, we know how.
We know how. Apparently they did too. And that's the disturbing part of this for me is that, hey, not only do I not condemn them, I understand them not perfectly. You can't perfectly know anything. But I understand them in a level that makes me uncomfortable. So one day, if we ever get through 2 Kings, we may be looking at Genesis, we'll see. Isaiah 45, 12 and 18.
I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded. For this says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
I got nothing. How do you add to that? I mean, how do you amplify something as direct as that? That's your God. That's who you know. That's who you love. That's who has loved you from eternity past. That's who has put into motion your salvation, who's put into motion your forgiveness for one reason. Why has he saved you?
To glorify and enjoy him forever.
Amen. 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 He created you for enjoyment. His and yours. And when we go through our lives all religious and, you know, all carrying these big heavy weights and not enjoying a minute of it, it's simply we don't understand. Psalm 103:19. His kingdom or his sovereignty rules over all. I mean, I'm telling you that the Bible seems to have something to say about this God. Deuteronomy 32:39.
See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand.
God creates. He gives life. He takes life. It's his plan. There's no other God besides him. He's made this abundantly clear again and again and again. So why are we worshiping things that are not God's? Exodus 15:11. This is just incredible. See, I wish I could write that. All I can do is read it. That came out of Moses, or this was immediately after the nation of Egypt's army was drowned in the sea. This is the song that they sang. It's called the Song of Moses. And in the midst of it is, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Psalm 115:3.
Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases him.
Man, I have tried that trick all my life. I have tried to do whatever pleased me, and I just can't get her done. And in case we missed it in Psalm 115:3, how about Psalm 135:6? Deuteronomy Did someone have this one?
Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deeps.
Whatever he desires, he does. Whatever pleases him, he does. I mean, but how about all the opposition? How about when we say no? Daniel 4:35. Did we hand these out or did we quit?
Yeah.
No.
Okay. Daniel 4:35.
All the inhabitants of the earth. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. What's that? Never mind. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?
You know, I just hope the next time you're having a down moment or you're feeling a little dejected or defeated, that you will just turn your mind and your heart to who your God really is. Isaiah 46, 9-11.
Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do what I please. From the east I summon the bird of prey from far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do.
Well, wait a minute. How about when we change his plans? Not so much.
Listen to me, you stubborn hearted. I think he warns us about some stuff.
Yeah, oh my. Oh my goodness. So this is how Hezekiah starts his prayer. Hey God, you are and I'm not. Right? You are majestic, you're high and holy, you're above the heavens, the earth is your footstool. So with the greatest confidence, he comes into the temple and he lays this letter out in front of God. And he goes, hey, have you seen this? Hey, Lord. Now, we just described you, right? There's no other, there's nobody else. There's this dimwit outside who's out there as cocky as anything, as arrogant as the day is long. He's telling you, you're nothing. You got nothing, Lord. You got nothing. You're nothing to him. I don't know. Maybe you want to defend your honor. Maybe you'll have something to say to this guy. He says, incline your ear and hear. Psalm 17:6. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. O God, incline thy ear to me, hear my speech. It's not that you might hear my prayer. What does God say about hearing prayer? Yes, he has a conditional clause. He will hear the prayers of righteous. What does that mean? I don't know. I'd like to think of myself as righteous. It's borrowed. It's imputed. It's given. It's granted. But it isn't Drew's, right? He hears the prayers of his children. Now, he also is aware of the prayers that aren't his children, but which one has he obligated himself to answer?
For salvation.
Which one? No, just which of the prayers has he obligated himself to answer? Which group? His children.
Yeah.
He says, I hear, I care, I'll answer. Now, you may not like the answer. The answer may be slow in coming to you, but according to his plan and his will and the way he's got things worked out, it's right on time, right? Incline thy ear to me, rescue me quickly, Psalm 88:2, let my prayer come before thee, incline thy ear to my cry. And then, so as if God has eyes and ears, he's using that terminology. He says, okay, now you've heard this. Let me just see what this guy's doing. Look at this letter. Read this thing. And Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent to reproach the living God. It's Isaiah 37:17. 2 Chronicles 6:38-40. If they return to thee with all of their heart and with all of their soul, then hear from heaven, forgive thy people who have sinned against thee. Now, O Lord, I pray thee, let thine eyes be open and thy ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. So under D, the first one is Isaiah 37:17, the second one is 2 Chronicles 6:38-40. Third one is, which isn't even listed, or maybe it is. Second, yes.
Yeah, we don't have the rest of that. We finished
on. We have C.
You don't have none?
We don't have D.
C2.
You cheated us, D.
Hmm? What comes next? You have E?
No.
We have C.
We have page 8.
Do you have F?
We have page 8.
Oh, so I'm not giving you this page yet.
You're moving ahead.
See, I'm having a wonderful time.
We're playing with our breath.
All right, so we obviously will cease at this point. Yeah, well, good. You have something to look forward to.
First time.
We will pick up right there where you don't have next week. What do we walk away with, having wasted this whole morning just talking about God? Seriously, what do we walk away with?
Are we humbled beyond belief?
Humbled, I love that word.
Sovereignty.
His sovereignty.
He's always been there. We haven't always been
seen. Oh, that is so good. He's always been this God. We're just unaware, right? You understand that what drives you more than anything else are your insecurities. That is what we're made up of. We are psychologically made up of our insecurities, whether they are overwhelming us, whether we are overwhelming them, whether we are proving to everyone that we don't have any, whether we're just crumbling under the weight of them, whether we have daddy issues, mommy issues, spouse issues, children issues, whatever it is. We are a hodgepodge of our insecurities because we are self-centric. And we're looking at our circumstances, and we're looking at everything but God. When we turn our attention, even for 40 or 45 minutes, and all we do is look at this magnificent God, all we do is expand our mind and our thoughts and our heart somewhat. And just having spent a few little moments, I mean, just think, having spent a lot of moments, what happens to your insecurities?
Bye-bye.
Yeah, just charge the hill. That's exactly right. And it's because it's not about you. It's about this magnificent God who has everything well in place. Look, when we are overwhelmed, what does he want you to do? To run to him, jump in his lap, throw your arms around his neck and say, Abba, Father. The invitation is there. The execution has been, whatever is necessary to accomplish it has been done through Christ. We have the invitation to come. And then he provides the motivation. When we don't come willfully, he'll nudge us like a faithful father, right? Let's pray. Father, there's really nothing that we could possibly add to these verses that you have given us in Scripture. They each have their own take on who you are, the facets of a diamond, the magnificence of who you are. Thank you that we can relax and enjoy and be in fellowship with and just, like I said, just enjoy you, enjoy you, enjoy you. Thank you for demonstrating your love to us. Thank you for counting us and declaring us to be your special treasure. Thank you for always being attentive to not just our needs, but our just who we are. We know that you want to engage in fellowship and relationship with us. And I pray that we would find the joy of doing that. Terribly addictive. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.